Okay, so just one other announcement, because I knew you'd forgotten something. If you still want to sign up to help with the new building, you can do that. There's another sign-up sheet. We've got three at the back, and most of you already signed up for that. The main painting day is going to be Saturday, the 25th of November. We might be doing a little bit of work next Saturday, but the main kind of come and paint and have fun day will be, you can have fun, but you still have to do a good job. It will be the 25th. All right, so if you have a Bible, if you turn to Acts chapter 7, chapter 8, okay, and we're going to look at that together. If you remember last week, we looked at the stoning of Stephen. So we looked at how Stephen had been bringing the kingdom in lots of different ways, but he got himself into some trouble, and then we had the long narrative of him challenging the religious authorities of the day, and then that culminated, unfortunately for Stephen, with his stoning. And so we are going to look at chapter 8 from verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1 is, I suppose, the end of chapter 7 as well. But it says, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death." This is the death of Stephen. And actually, if you look back a few verses as well, you'll see that it says, "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So let's go on then from verse 1. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city." So after the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution takes place in the church. And they'd had persecution before, but it would seem at this point in church history that the death of Stephen seems to almost embolden the Jewish leaders to drive the fledgling church out of the public places in Jerusalem, because it was primarily meeting in public spaces, in large groups. But we see that all but the apostles are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And this word "all" would seem to relate primarily to the leaders, such as Philip, who we'll see ends up in Samaria, and probably also Christians who had come to Jerusalem because of what was happening in the church and had settled in Jerusalem. But actually, they then start to disperse back to where they're from and disperse into other regions. And some may have fled the city, but a lot of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem remained. And actually, then the apostles then sort of, as it were, live with them in their houses. The Jerusalem-based church protects and houses the apostles. And the church would seem to take a slightly different form in Jerusalem from this point. So rather than meeting in large groups in public spaces, they move to meeting in houses, and the apostles traveling from house to house. It's kind of a little bit more underground. And we know actually, interestingly, in our modern history, from modern persecutions, that particularly, if you like, under the communist regime of the 50s, 60s, and 70s, that actually when the church is persecuted and when it is prevented from meeting in public spaces and when it meets in people's homes, it actually tends to flourish, and the people in it flourish. As the gospel spreads from house to house, and as people have to take more responsibility for their faith, they have to take more ownership of their faith, and they actually have to say, "Hang on, do I really believe this? And is it worth me doing this if I have to face persecution?" So whilst a lot of people, when persecution comes, actually leave the church, the ones that stay are the ones that are serious. And because they're serious, not only do they continue to follow the faith, but they take the message to those that don't know Jesus as well. And so we're introduced to Saul here a bit in this passage. He was there at the stoning of Stephen, And he decides that he's going to go from house to house, dragging Christ's followers off to prison. It's amazing how militant and violent religious people can get, missing completely. And I'm talking about Christian religious people here, by the way. Missing completely the love of God revealed in Scripture. And we know too well in this country of what that looks like. And so it's very important that we go in the opposite spirit of that, that we seek the unity of believers and of the church, that we realize actually, and particularly in our country, I think that the more we can express unity, the more the church can seem to be seen to be working together, the more powerful a witness it is to the world around us. And even what we're doing as a church, joining with another church for the sake of the kingdom, to bring God's word and God's truth, God's light into a town and into a citywide area. That unity speaks volumes to people. And again, people are saying to us, it's amazing what you're doing, because normally you hear about church splits. Normally you hear about things going bad, and you're doing something good. And there's a desire to do good for God's kingdom rather than actually for individual people to have glory. And so what's also interesting about this passage is that actually on a couple of other occasions, the apostles would have stood up against oppression. They would have stood up against the religious leaders of the day, but they don't in this case. And the only sort of reasonable explanation that we have for that is because it was the way the Spirit was leading, that they take a different approach, that they're more prudent with their confrontations with Jewish leaders, that they realize that they have to fight their battle in a different way. They're wise, and they're asking the question, what is the Spirit doing? How should we progress? And it reminds me, actually, back 17 years ago, actually, because it was March 2000, myself and Debbie and a few friends went to this really, what we thought was like the coolest church ever in Sheffield. We went for a conference, and it's actually where one of our friends who was really badly injured in a car accident and was in and out of a wheelchair got healed. But what was interesting about that church is it met in a nightclub called the Roxy. I mean, straight out of 1973 or something, you know. And it was just a big black box with no windows. And this church, which was actually a Church of England church, it was St. Thomas Crooks, and over the years it's been famous for a number of different things. But it met in this huge building, and it grew really quickly. And there was probably about 2,500 people going to this church. In UK terms, it was probably on its way to becoming a mega church. It was one of the biggest churches in the United Kingdom at that point in time. And it grew really, really fast. And then one day, somebody was in the building, and they were looking up and thought, huh, those heaters look a bit dodgy. I must ring the local council. And so they rang the local council, and the council came out, and they went, we're shutting this building, and nobody can ever meet in it again. That's it, but today. So 2,500 people no longer have a home, no longer have a place. And what the church decided to do was they thought, well, do you know what? That's great. This is obviously God is at work. He's moving. Let's divide the church into 17 clusters in different geographical areas and release them in to the wider area around Sheffield to bring God's kingdom. And we'll empower and equip them, we'll support them and all that kind of stuff. But rather than us all meeting together, we'll release everybody out. What was interesting was that the minister, about a year before that, God had spoken to him and said, what would you do if I took your building away? And so for the year, he'd been thinking, what would I do, God, if you took our building away? What would I do if things changed? And so they had actually created a structure that enabled that to happen. They didn't know what God was doing exactly, but they responded to circumstances, realizing that God was at work, and they changed and transformed their church overnight. And their church grew. It grew really quickly. But also the people were able to grow within those churches. They would be released into the gifts and the things that God had on them. They had to adapt. The church was thrust outwards. And kind of reminds me a bit of the early church. What's interesting is that the reason why the early church was thrust outwards and grew and expanded in its geographical area was because of persecution. It was because of a circumstance outside of their control that actually led them to do something different. And, you know, there's different debates. Some scholars would argue that actually the church in Jerusalem at this time was possibly somewhere roughly between 5 and 7 years old. And it had been given a commission by Jesus to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But after 5 or 6 years, where were they? Primarily still in Jerusalem. All meeting in big groups. Isn't that wonderful? Big, big church. Let's build big church. And God disperses them out and sends them out. And they respond. And so one of the people that we have in this story who's sent out, who goes, is a guy called Philip. He's the focus of this particular story. And so this is not the Philip who was in the 12 disciples. Okay? This is a different person. And in fact, we're introduced to this different person in the previous couple of chapters, which is why we're not provided a more detailed introduction here. This is Philip from Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Where it says, and onwards, where it says, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And then we have Stephen, and the second person that's named in this list is Philip. So Stephen and Philip. So we've heard the story of Stephen, and now we're given the story of Philip. And Philip is sent and ends up in Samaria. Now, the Samaritans, we also know about them because Jesus went and actually reached out to Samaritan people. We think about the woman at the well in Jesus' ministry. We think about the story of the Good Samaritan. And it's important to understand in the context of this story who the Samaritans are. You see, the Samaritans occupied a country formerly belonging to the tribes of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And you see, they're kind of they're Jews, but they're kind of not for a specific reason. Basically, when the Israelites were taken away into captivity, then by the Assyrians, then repopulated some of those areas with people from outside, and then there was intermarriage. And so what we have is these people who are Jews, but actually they've intermarried over generations with others. And so, but they also then, when they intermarried, they took on some of the culture and some of the gods and different religious practices of the people that they intermarried with. And so you have this kind of weird combination between different forms of idolatry and the Jewish faith. Particularly the Samaritans were very into the law of Moses and rejected a lot of the other Jewish writings. And so the Jews considered them to be half-breeds and rejected them. And there was animosity between these two groups. And they argued over, you know, as the woman at the well did with Jesus, you know, we pray to God on this hill, but you pray to God in Jerusalem at the temple. Who's right? All that kind of stuff. But also, Samaria was the place where you went if you were in trouble. It was the place of refuge for the outlaws. And so we see that then it gets populated by people who were violators of the Jewish law, who were excommunicated. They went and lived in Samaria out of the way. And so Philip goes to this group of people, and they are kind of, they know a little bit about God. They know some of the law, particularly the Torah, as written down by Moses. But they also have these other kind of weird religious beliefs and stuff as well. But Philip goes there because Jesus commanded that they go and preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And he goes and starts telling them about Jesus. And some of them have maybe already encountered Jesus in the past. And we see that, we see what happens. So it says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. So Philip goes to this people that he would have viewed in the past as being undesirables. They're half-breed. They are kind of a rogue's gallery. They are people who have some Jewish practices, but they have all this kind of other stuff. They have it wrong. And Philip goes and he preaches. And the Holy Spirit comes. And power comes. And so he preaches the word and he demonstrates it as well with miracles, with signs and wonders, and with people being set free from demonic oppression. And there's great joy in the city as people are set free, as light shines into the darkness, as he both preaches and demonstrates the gospel. You see, when people encounter the living God, they turn away, they repent from their ways of the past. It actually says that they were baptized. They're like, do you know what? I am fully into this when the truth is revealed. It makes sense to them. They respond to what God is doing. It's a powerful encounter. And we need to think about that too. You know, there are people out there who know a little bit about God, who have a little bit of knowledge, who maybe have some experience. We have people, whether they're Protestant or Catholic, or whether they're from migrant communities, or maybe they have no understanding of God at all, that we as a church are going to encounter over time. And are we going to be like a lot of the Jews who would have let their prejudices filter and colour the way they would have related to certain people groups? Or are we going to be like Philip, who went and he preached the gospel and he demonstrated it with power and the people were changed and transformed, they were baptised? So just as we move on, it says here, we're introduced to another character in the story who's called Simon the Sorcerer. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." I wonder, did he introduce himself as that? "Hi, my name's Simon, the Great Power. You may have heard of me." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So you have this guy called Simon. In the midst of the outpouring, we have a character who's a sorcerer. He did many amazing things. And we have this contrast between the deceptive and the demonic, and the true and living God. We see that these people who had only experienced Simon the sorcerer and his great power thought he was amazing. He thought he was amazing. He probably made a very good living out of being a sorcerer, doing all sorts of things. But when the true and real, when the living God comes in, everybody repents and is baptized. Everybody turns towards God because they can see the difference. They can see the difference between the fake and the authentic. And Simon, who's a powerful person in his own right, recognizes the difference, and so he comes to God as well. But what we must remember and what we see in this passage is that there is always the fake and there is always the deceptive, that there are demonic powers at work, that Satan's desire is to disturb and destroy and disrupt. He's a father of lies. He's a twister of words and of people. We need to be wise and we need to help other people to recognize there's no form of spirituality which is safe and good outside of the Holy Spirit. We need to get that straight. We need to make that clear to people. We need to be able to discern the spirits. In 1 John 4 it says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is from God is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world." So there is an Antichrist spirit. So not the Antichrist from those movies, but an anti-Christ, an anti-Christian spirit at work. And we need to point this out. We need to be real about this. We need to say, do you know what, tarot cards, Ouija boards, fortune tellers, mediums, all that stuff, if it's not from the Holy Spirit, where is it from? It's from the devil. If it's from the devil, then people that get involved in this stuff will find themselves fell under spiritual bondage and find themselves in difficulty. And in our culture as well, even things like charms and stuff like that, you know, so a baby's got colic, oh, no, this wee man, and if you go down some wee field somewhere, he gives you this thing, and you hang it on the baby's cot, that's demonic. Okay? There's no other way to say it. If it's not from the Spirit of the living God, then it can only be from one other place. And Simon's miracles are powerful. They're real, but they're also demonic. Okay? And even he believes and is baptized. And, you know, one of the things that I think we need to think about as Christians is this. We're happy to declare God's truth. We're happy to communicate information. But we're not so happy to demonstrate power. But people need both. People need a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Is it any wonder people go to some wee man up some field in South Armagh for their baby when Christians aren't prepared to actually say, can we pray? Can we pray? Can we pray for healing? Can we support that family and help them out? Are we willing to demonstrate the living God to them as well as tell them? But very often we're blinded, and the Samaritans, they're blinded to the deception of Simon the sorcerer and his magic power. So let's move on a little bit. So when the apostles, this is verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Okay, so see, there's a couple of different things we need to cover in this passage. So the first one would be that, so Peter and John, they hear that of what's going on. They hear that people have repented. They hear actually that the Holy Spirit is at work amongst the Samaritans. And so they come to see what's going on. And they find that the people are there. But actually it says, if you want to look in verse 15, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. If we are going to be people who demonstrate the power of God as well as preaching the word of God, we need to receive the Holy Spirit. And they had received water baptism, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. And this can cause a little bit of confusion. So sometimes we use the phrase the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit has its advantages and disadvantages as a phrase, okay? I do believe that people should be baptized in water once. And I believe that people can be baptized in the Holy Spirit. There can be a specific moment, a bit like a water baptism, that you receive the Holy Spirit, but that is not necessarily true on all occasions. And so we like to use the term the infilling of the Holy Spirit, because baptism we always think of as a one-time event. And so sometimes you know, when people come to faith, we pray that they receive the Holy Spirit. They receive the Holy Spirit, and it is like a baptism, except not with water. It's with the Spirit. At other times, people might actually find they receive the gifts of the Spirit when they're alone, when they're praying. So they're praying, Lord, I would love to be able to speak in tongues, and they receive the gift of tongues, but yet nobody was there to pray with them. So are they baptized in the Holy Spirit or not? And so the term baptism in the Holy Spirit, it causes certain issues because people have different experiences and the Holy Spirit works in different ways at different times. Yet we should all receive the Holy Spirit. So if you've never been prayed for to receive the Holy Spirit, you should get somebody to pray with you to receive the Holy Spirit. If you have been prayed for in the past to receive the Holy Spirit, then you can should think, well, that's me done. I've been sprinkled, you know, I've ticked that box. That's complete rubbish. Okay, so you get baptized in water once. You get baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you want to use that term, more than once, because we require an infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I'll give you an example of that. So the apostles received the Spirit at the start of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came in like tongues of fire. But if you look in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, after Peter and John had been before the Sanhedrin, it actually says, and they were threatened, it says, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place that they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So, if we use the term baptism in the Holy Spirit, why are they getting filled with the Holy Spirit again? Do they get two baptisms in the Holy Spirit? So that's where, whilst I am comfortable at times to use the term baptism in the Holy Spirit, it doesn't always work, or we misunderstand the way the Spirit works. We need to receive and continue to receive a baptism, an infilling of the Spirit on a continual basis. As some great theologian said once, it's because we leak. We're sinful people. Okay? We need more because we leak. And so I want to encourage you to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive more of the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and to continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When the apostles came along and they saw that these people, the Samaritans, had not received the Spirit, well, the first thing they said was, you need to receive the Spirit, because you don't have the Spirit. You've repented, you've received the Word. They must have had the Spirit in them as a deposit guaranteeing their inheritance. They were saved, but they didn't have this infilling of the Holy Spirit that the apostles saw as something quite specific that either someone has or they don't have. And it's that infilling of the Holy Spirit which enables us to grow in the gifts of the Spirit. And if we want to grow in understanding the gifts and practicing the gifts, then we need to continually receive the Holy Spirit. And very often that's done through the laying on of hands of other people, as we have in this passage. Why that is so important is because we are to be like Philip, and like Stephen, and like the other apostles, is that we preach the word, that we tell people about God, but then we demonstrate that through prayer, and through actual them experiencing the Holy Spirit. And I think that if we don't do that, we'll end up finding ourselves restricted in the way that we minister. I think that we need prophecy, and we need gifts of knowledge, and we need gifts of wisdom, and we need speaking in tongues as a prayer language that enables us to communicate directly with God. And I personally find that when I speak in tongues, then I'm able to pray in English a lot more effectively, because I've been communicating with God through the Holy Spirit in a way that I don't necessarily understand, but in a way that I see the fruit of it in my life. See, we owe the world an encounter with the living God, not just information about him. If we were just required to actually give people an encounter of information, we could just print out really nice pamphlets, really nice information, because we could post them to every door in our entire area and say, our job has done. We have preached the gospel. We have communicated the information. We're called to do so much more than that. This week, I was at our new building, and I was waiting for an electrician, and I had the shutters up in the Woodhouse Street building, and so people were walking past, and this man came in, and he had a chat with me. He was probably in his 70s, and he was saying, "Oh, here, there's a new church coming." And I was like, "Yeah," and he's like, "That's really good, I'm really excited about that." And I was like, "Wonderful, you know." And so we had a nice wee chat, and off he went. And then about 5 minutes later, two other men, they knocked on the glass door, and I waved them in, and they came in and they said, "What's going on in here?" And thought, these guys have had a few drinks. I said, "This is going to be a church." And one of them went, "Ah, that's what it is then." He said, "I felt the presence when I came into the room." And I was like, "Okay." And he said, and there's peace on you." And he pointed to me and says, "There's peace on you." I'm just sitting there like waiting for an electrician. I'm not doing anything holy at all. And so we started to chat. And he's like, there's a real presence in here. There's something in this room, you know. I can feel this. This is really good what you guys are doing." And so we had a long chat. And we were talking about God and faith and all sorts of different things. And he kept shaking my hand, as drunk people often do. Do you ever find that? They just don't know when to stop. So we had this really good chat, and away they went. And it just made me think, there's the presence of God in a room that when somebody walks through the door, they go, "What's going on in here?" And that's just a little thing. But wouldn't it be great if we were carriers of the presence of God to the extent where people stopped us in the street or couldn't walk past our building, or where it came into our home and went, "What's going on? That's really weird. What is this? What is this? What can I feel?" I love praying for people who've never been prayed for before, and they get really freaked out. Like, "Well, I did pray for the presence of God to come, so you should at least feel something." I'm like, "Oh my goodness, you know, I can feel this heat, or I'm shaking, or you know." They're like, "Were you touching my head?" I'm like, "No, I was having my hand on your shoulder, I haven't moved." You know, people can encounter the living God. He is real. He is powerful. He loves all the people that are lost. He wants people to walk past churches and stop and go, "You can feel the presence of God here." The world is owed this encounter. And so in this passage, we have the fake and the false and the good and the right and the true with Simon the sorcerer. And he wants to buy this. He's like, "This is really good what you guys have. You know that whole Holy Spirit stuff? You know, that's fantastic. How much does it cost? Because this is so good, I can make money out of this. You know, I can charge people for this experience. It's so good." And so Peter isn't particularly happy with that. He says, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." And interestingly, he calls out something that you maybe just miss. And he says, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Peter, as we would say, reads his mail. You know what the real issue here is, Simon? You're full of bitterness and you're captive to sin. You need set free. You need transformed. You need changed. You're ripping off people and making money off them. Your heart is not right. If you're going to be a carrier of the presence of God, you need to deal with your heart. That's what the problem is with Simon the sorcerer, is where his heart is at. And it says that because your heart is not right before God. And if we're going to carry the presence of God, we've got to actually guard our hearts. We've got to think, am I an acceptable resting place for the Holy Spirit? Or is there something in my life like Simon? You know, for some people, and particularly for people involved in ministry, they want to be involved in ministry and doing the stuff because they want the attention and they want the glory. They want to be doing the stuff, "Hey, look at me. I can pray for people. I can prophesy. You know, when I pray for somebody, people get healed." We have to actually watch where our heart is at, because when we minister in the power of the Holy Spirit, sometimes then crazily we think it's about us. You know? But you know what's almost worse is that when we have a bad experience of somebody who's ministering in an unhealthy way, we let that experience of that other person dictate to us how whether or not we'll receive the Holy Spirit. You know when people say to you, I'm not really in that Holy Spirit stuff. Went to this meeting one time, there was a guy in a purple suit, and he was just completely crazy, and he was shouting things, and he was doing this, and he was doing that, so I'm not in that Holy Spirit stuff. How do you think that will go down in heaven? When you're standing before God, and, you know, God's like, you know, why didn't you, like, get filled with the Spirit, and, you know, why didn't you pray for the sick, or, you know, all that kind of stuff, and you're like, well, there was this one time, this guy in a purple suit really freaked me out. I don't think that is going to stand when we're standing before God, that we let somebody else's sin and problem dictate our reality to us. I don't think that works. But very often, we let a bad experience of somebody else, of some other circumstance or some other situation, actually speak to us and dictate our reality. So because somebody did something wacky around us one time or, you know, something like that, we're like, oh, I'm not into that Holy Spirit stuff or the prophecy things or, you know, those healing meetings. That's all a load of nonsense because if it's in here, if God has said it, if it's His way, if it's His Spirit, if it's the actual presence of God, then we can't reject it based on some weirdo that we knew one time. So we have to actually experience the authentic. We have to check where our hearts are at with all this kind of stuff. And we have to invite the Holy Spirit and receive the Holy Spirit in order to minister. And we're carrying on this commission. You see, Jesus commissioned the disciples in Acts chapter 1. He said, go into all the world. Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here we have Philip. They've done Jerusalem, Judea, he's now in Samaria, and the gospel carries to the ends of the earth. And actually, in Ireland, there are monasteries that were built on the very outskirts of our island because they thought that's where the ends of the earth was. They took it that seriously and that literally, that when they could go no further, across Europe and across Ireland and then on the farthest island out of Ireland into the Atlantic Ocean, they built a monastery because they went, this is the ends of the earth. We're called to preach to the ends of the earth. Here we are. But we're still called to carry that same commission to bring light and life and transformation. And so Philip does that in a dark place called Samaria where there are other lights and other deceptions going on. But he brings the authentic into that circumstance. And actually, then when Peter and John had seen what the Spirit was doing, it says that they went on their way home into all the Samaritan villages and preached the gospel there too, because they recognized if the Holy Spirit is here, if the Holy Spirit thinks these people are good to rest upon, then we need to as well. And so we as a church, as we move towards the town centre, we have a real challenge. Are we carrying something authentic of the power and presence of God? And you know, so that seems like a bit of a scary thing, you know, or a bit is it pressure on us? But I think that we have to ask ourselves, am I an acceptable dwelling place of the Holy Spirit? Is there sin that I need to work through in my life? Is there something I need to deal with so that the Spirit can rest upon me? And can I then learn to be guided and to work in cooperation with the Spirit? Because remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not just a power or a thing. You know, sometimes we think about the gifts of the Spirit as some kind of like spiritual superpowers. It's the person of the Holy Spirit is who guides us. And He is with us. And so we have to cultivate then a relationship with the Holy Spirit that He might guide us. That He would guide us into truth and light and life. But also, we have to actually realize that we are acceptable because of what Jesus has done at the cross, that the Spirit will rest on us, and that when we pray, we will see things happen. And if we're not seeing things happen, then we don't just stop. They don't just say, hey, you know, I pray for somebody one time for healing. They didn't get healed, therefore, God doesn't heal today. We need to pray again and again and again. In a couple of weeks' time, you're going to hear a really powerful testimony of healing. And it's going to be fantastic. But, you know, we pray and we pray and we push through and we see things happen and we learn to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And we carry this message to all the earth. The band's going to come up. We're going to do a little bit of worship and we're going to take communion as well. So let's stand. So just in your own time, as the band is leading us, you can take communion. We've got a table at the front and at the back. And let's pray. Father, we just thank you for what Jesus did at the cross. We thank you that because of the blood of Jesus, that when we repent, that when we turn away from our old ways, when we turn towards you, God, that we're cleansed, that we're washed clean, that we're presented holy in your sight. And because we are holy in your sight, we become an acceptable resting place for the Holy Spirit. But even, Lord, as we prepare to take communion, when you speak to us this morning and show us areas in our heart that need you to come in and shine a light, whether it's bitterness or anger, whether it's disappointment or other habitual sins, Lord, that we're struggling with, unforgiveness, we take these things to you, Lord, we ask you to come and heal us, forgive us, cleanse us, make us an acceptable place for the dwelling of your presence. We thank you for these emblems of the bread and the wine that remind us of your body broken, of your blood shed. Lord, we thank you again for what you did at the cross, that you have come truly to bring peace.